Hello, it's good to see you all here today. We have a number of people, I guess, that are traveling, but even so, pretty good group. I particularly liked having, thank you for reading the passage in Nehemiah. I almost did my talk based off of that one. To cut quickly to the chase, I think that that passage in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, is the proximate fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy about, you know, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, because he did those things that Malachi said the messenger of the covenant would do. So, I want to look at this passage in 2 Timothy. This is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy about Timothy's responsibilities as a bishop or overseer in the church at Ephesus. Paul, at the time, describes himself as being in chains in Rome, and that he and expecting to die very soon, to be executed by the legal authorities in Rome. So Timothy had been his protege. He had taken him from this small town in the outback of Asia Minor and brought him along and guided Timothy's growth into this position now, where he had this responsibility to oversee the health and the welfare of the brethren at Ephesus. And so he wanted to continue with that effort, and he addresses him here as my son, because that's the kind of relationship that he saw him having. And there's a lot of advice in this chapter specifically about furthering and defending the gospel. And I'd like to concentrate here on the specific things that Paul instructed Timothy to do, and on the spirit in which he was to do those things. So just take a look quickly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, just the very first verse. And we read here, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, there are a great many attributes of the gospel in which Paul might have enjoined upon Timothy that he should be strong. In this place, he urges him to be strong in the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. As a promoter and defender of the gospel, and as an overseer of the church at Ephesus, Timothy certainly needed to be strong in faith, and strong in the word, and strong in holiness, and strong in good works. He needed all of those things. But above all, he needed to remember why he was in that position. His very life was the gift of God. His eternal life was a gift of God. His place in the church was by appointment of Christ and under the Lord's guidance. And by the same grace, all the others in that church were also blessed. Timothy's responsibility then was not only to live by grace, but to manifest God's grace in Christ to all who were around him, especially those for whom Christ had appointed him to be an overseer. For God's grace is for them as well as for himself, and he was put into that position in large part to ensure that the grace of God had not been extended in vain. And so Timothy is commanded to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This appeal undergirds all the rest of this chapter. Everything that Paul tells Timothy to do in this chapter is prefaced and undergirded, and he keeps coming back to it as a theme. He advises Timothy in particular how to deal with brethren who have espoused false and worldly doctrines and caused discord and disputations within the church. And it would seem that Timothy had shown some reticence in dealing with such problems, or maybe he had expressed some misgivings about his own fitness for the role. I can really sympathize with that, frankly. That's a tough thing to do. And so Paul first recommends that he get helpers for the job, faithful men to teach others. And it's apparent that much of the trouble in Ephesus arose from unfaithful men and in an environment where not everyone was as well instructed as they might have been in the apostles' doctrine. All the members of the church then were subject to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. One need ask, why had they not been fully instructed? Was it perhaps because they didn't see the need? Was it perhaps because their bishop didn't see the need? I don't mean to take Timothy to task on this, but it's one of those things where you kind of have to wonder, what's underlying all this? Where does this come from? The help of these other teachers then would be needed, though not sufficient to address all the troubles that are mentioned in this chapter. Instruction is the beginning of correction. Paul then urges Timothy to be strong, to endure hardship, because overcoming false teaching and the spirit of disputation is a work of patience and of compassion. It is not the work, in Jesus' words, of a hireling. Paul likens the exertions set before Timothy to the warfare of a soldier, to the competition of an athlete, and to the labor of a farmer. This is not a role to be taken half-heartedly or timidly. He needed to be steeled against the work to which Paul now set him and to which he was appointed by the Lord Jesus. Now, in the first century, there was not only the difficulties that we might encounter today of ecclesial discord and of brethren losing faith. There is also the very real matter of outside persecution and a betrayal by false brethren. Timothy knew of these dangers, of course. And Paul then offered him the example of Jesus, who, though he was the seed of David, was given up to be crucified. And the heart of the gospel is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because of that, his work then was not in vain. And he himself, Jesus himself, then was delivered so that he might see it through, the salvation of all who would call upon his name. Further now, Paul offers his own example. And even as he wrote, Paul was in chains. He was awaiting probable execution because of his adherence to Christ. And yet, even so, he was able to continue the work of an apostle, caring for the needs of Christ's elect rather than his own circumstances. Paul was very obviously enduring a lot of hardship, and so his advice to Timothy was backed by personal experience and reputation, and he was clearly not acting out of self-concern, but out of care for Timothy and all of the people who were in his charge. In verse 10, he reinforces this point, where we read in verse 10, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, this is just the point where we started. Paul had been saved by the grace of God in Christ, and his motive in all the hardships that he endured for the sake of Christ, he endured also for the sake of Christ's saints, that we also might be saved by the same grace. And this, of course, follows the example of Jesus, who was raised from the dead only after he gave himself to be crucified for our sake, that we might obtain the same salvation and the same eternal glory. The implication is clear. Christ gave his life for the saints, and Paul was about to die without regret for the sake of the same saints. Christ and Paul both counted their own lives as expendable in the cause of saving their brethren. So if Timothy was to follow their example, if he were to honor their service, he must himself be prepared to endure even to the end. Any lesser standard would fall short of the grace that he had known in Christ and would risk losing some of the people for whom Christ had died and whom he had put into Timothy's charge. Any lesser standard would jeopardize the people of Christ to whom he had shown God's grace. Now, how many times have I read this chapter and missed the force of Paul's words here? The grace of God, the salvation that he has offered to us in Christ Jesus, is so much more important than anything we can know in the world. This is not merely an intellectual exercise in describing, here's how salvation works. That's not what this is. Though it may, in fact, engage the greatest depths of intellect that we can apply. This is not comparable to the philosophies of men, the things that they fight and kill and die for. This is not about living a good life and a moral life and passing on a great legacy to your children. It is about eternal life. Christ is willing to die to bring this gift to us. And Paul, and through the centuries many others, have died to continue his work. Because they counted God's gift to us as worthy of their own lives. In our own time, how many people have just walked away from that gift? They may have been unwilling to endure the hardship it required. They may simply not have grasped the magnitude of God's grace. For whatever reason, they who turn away from the gift of eternal life dishonor God, dishonor Christ, dishonor all who have given their lives or endured hardship for their sake. And so Paul, in summary, exhorts Timothy, this gift which God has given to you and to all your church, this is worth your life also, if it should come to that. So with this exhortation in mind, what was Timothy actually supposed to do? It looks to me that Paul has laid out a progression whereby Timothy might take his church from its current desperate state to something much more healthy. And Paul lays out three distinct actions for Timothy to undertake. First, he says, warn the brethren to stop what he calls striving about words to no profit, and indeed to the ruin of those who hear it. Secondly, he instructs him to deal appropriately with profane and vain babbling, which he says will consume as gangrene. And finally, he tells him to suppress foolish and ignorant disputes, the things that generate strife among the brethren. We'll go through all those things. There was apparently a lot of discord at Ephesus. The discord arose around some very destructive false doctrines, but the worst of it was the discord itself. And so Paul instructs Timothy in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So the first thing he had to do was to stop the people from fighting about unimportant things. You've seen how these things work, right? Once an argument gets started, it can degrade to the point where it really doesn't matter what the disagreement was about at first. People will choose up sides. They'll go looking for reasons why the other side is wrong, wrong, wrong. Didn't we just go through an election? They get into nitpicking little arguments for the sake of argument. Strife about words. There is no good that can come of such strife. Nobody's going to win. And even if they did, what good would it do? And as long as this is going on, the entire community is in a turmoil. And this is especially harmful to the most vulnerable, to those who are new to the faith or whose faith is weak. In the context of the grace that we have received in Christ, this atmosphere of discord and strife will lead people to conclude, if this is what God is offering, I want no part of it. Empty, useless bickering can destroy people. It has to stop. The second thing Timothy has to do is to deal with what is actual false doctrine. As he says in verses 16 and 17, Shun profane, vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their word will eat like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have erred concerning the truth. Now the word that is rendered here, shun, and some versions have avoid, it really means to stand around. Epiestemi, to stand around. I'd like to, you know, keep your finger here and turn over with me real quickly to Acts chapter 25, where you see a different use of this word. I think we've got a trans. What I'm saying here is, in the face of my lack of Greek scholarship, I'm telling you that I think the learned translators have made a mistake here. Rather bold, but yeah, we'll get to that. Acts chapter 25, verse 7. When he, Paul, had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about. There's that word. Stood about. And laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So it's this standing aside, standing apart, is not avoiding; it's standing against. In this particular case, and I would suggest that in the case of what Timothy was being told to do, that's what it meant. It seems impossible to me that Paul would urge Timothy simply to avoid Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their profane and vain babblings would, if unchallenged, destroy the ecclesia. False doctrine must be excised surgically, as one would gangrene. This is something that had to be dealt with. Timothy had to stand aside from their false teaching, not as someone going about his own business, but as an active opponent. This conclusion isn't just a matter of what seems like the prudent thing for Paul to advise Timothy. In verse 19, Paul sets out the terms of the contest against Hymenaeus and Philetus and their false teaching. He says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, those of you who have got marginal references, some of you will see a marginal reference to Numbers chapter 16. Can I just see a look? Is anybody out there? Millie's got it. Marco's got it. So I'm not inventing this. This is something that other people have noticed. Come back with me to Numbers 16. Again, keep your hand in 2 Timothy. It may not be immediately apparent how this seal has any bearing on a doctrinal dispute within the church, but Paul is not just quoting an old saying. He is referring Timothy, I believe, to an earlier dispute. So let's look at a couple of things in Numbers chapter 16. This is the chapter about the rebellion of Korah. In Numbers 16 at verse 5 we read, "And he spoke to Korah and all his company," this is Moses, "saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. And so the Lord knows who are his. And when the crunch comes, he will show who is his and who is holy." Okay? Also still in the same place, at Numbers 16, verse 26, we read, "And he spoke," again Moses, "to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So, in our own day, everyone who takes the name of Christ also must depart from the iniquity of false teachers. That seems to be the focus of what Paul is saying here. This is the seal of the Lord's foundation. Paul is telling Timothy that Hymenaeus and Philetus must be dealt with as Korah was. This is not avoiding. This is opposing and defeating those who stand up against the provision of God. One should never expect this kind of thing to be painless, and it was not painless in the day of Moses. But it has to be done for the sake of God's holy people. The last thing that Paul instructed Timothy to do is in verse 23. Back in 2 Timothy again. Sorry. And at verse 23 we read, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Please note that foolish and ignorant disputes are not the same thing as profane and vain babbling. They're not the same thing. Now, I had always just assumed that this was Paul just kind of reiterating the same thing over and over again to make the point. This is different. Because he tells Timothy to deal with it in a different way. These issues, these foolish and ignorant disputes, arise when people try to make sense of things that they don't understand. But Hymenaeus and Philetus had put themselves forward as teachers. The word rendered avoid here in verse 23, it's a different word than the word for shun back in 16. This word appears like 10 other times in the New Testament, and it is more generally translated refuse. The goal is not to avoid strife personally, but to minimize strife within the church. There are issues that should be dealt with, and they must be dealt with before they cause trouble. And they should be dealt with in a way that allows people to back down. They should be dealt with gently, patiently, and in meekness. These foolish and ignorant disputes may threaten the peace of the church, but Timothy is counseled to bear in mind that the proponents of these disputes may yet come to repentance. These are issues that have not yet broken out in rebellion. People who have engaged in foolish disputes can still be saved. And that's the spirit in which Timothy is enjoined to engage them. And so in summary, Timothy is charged to do these three specific things. Stop the pointless bickering. Remove false teachers and their false teaching. And finally, deal with small problems while they are still small. And all this is to be done because of the grace that we have known in Christ. Christ died to reveal this grace. Others have died and sacrificed to bring the salvation to God to us specifically. And this is more important than anything else that we might seek in this life, more important than comfort, more important than family, more important than a life of peace. This is about eternal life for each of us, and for all of us together, in Christ Jesus our Lord.